be with you. The assurance of his presence. So last time, we had the wonderful miracle that happened in the sense that God totally subdued King Jabin, the king of Canaan, and also Sisera, all his 900 chariots, and as well as his army. And we learned that from chapter 5 that the river Kishon, it says the torrent, totally wiped him out. And so God had a tremendous victory. They have 40 years of peace. And, of course, here we are again in the exact same region in that fertile valley that they had taken. Well, now they've lost it again there in the Jezreel Valley. So it's a different kind of enemy, but we're in the exact same place we were before. And, with Gideon, out of the 12 judges, for whatever reason, God spends 3 chapters with this guy. I mean, more than any of the other judges, including Samson. And what I like about Gideon in particular in this narrative is that he actually talks about his personal struggles. And that's something that just ministers to us, as we all need that encouragement. But when I look at this, because I think it's easy for all of us to relate to Gideon, you know, when we read about him. He starts out real great, and we'll find out things don't end up so well in the end. But God still loves him. He's still in the Hall of Fame of faith. But it makes me ask the question, can God really use me? I mean, because you hear pastors all the time, God wants to use you. But what is really necessary for that to take place? And I believe that our text answers that question this evening. So I can't speak for you, but I know that I need the assurance of his presence and Holy Spirit in every part of my day. And when defeat and discouragement sets in, I always find that it's because of a lack of fellowship with him. We need that comfort. I mean, he sent to us the comforter, right? So we wouldn't be orphans. And so the assurance of his presence, and he tells Gideon, I surely will be with you. Man, there's a lot there. We're going to see it. So let's look in verse 1. We're just going to read a few verses before we go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 1 says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Let's skip down to verse 7. It says, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage or the house of slavery. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I also said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came, he sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, and it belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wheat press in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. It is funny. It says, and Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I tell you, and then I love this, the Lord turned to him, that look of the Lord, and said, go in this might of yours. And you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat the Midianites as one man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the power of your word and the truth that's there. And Lord, in our text, it's so easy to look for assurance and look for encouragement through sources that aren't godly. For maybe people we don't need in our lives, but we want to look to you. We want to use the Bible as a filter through everything that we do. And God, I just pray that if we have areas in our life that you need to mold and shape us, that we'll just be pliable and flexible. That you through your love, would just expose those areas so we can truly have that fellowship that we need to have the assurance of your presence in our life. So, Lord, just bless our time together. Bless the communion that we're going to celebrate together tonight. And just the many people, Lord, that we are continuing to lift up, we lift them up to you. So bless our time together, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Judges chapter 6. And like I said, I like Gideon because he's a guy just like you and me. He has a lot of issues. He has a lot of problems. And he isn't certain that he can be used by God. And I think that we can all relate to that. We can all think of times when God's told us to do something, we think, I'm really not the one that you want to use. But God gets to make that choice and not us. He's going to come after you, just like he did with Jonah. If you're a child of God, if you're his, he's not going to let go of you, just like he wouldn't let go of Israel. We're going to see a lot of love here in the discipline that occurs. But he had fear, he had anxiety, he had issues, he had a father who was an idolater. I mean, that's what he's living in. And then God says, well, I surely am going to be with you. Well, that's pretty amazing right there. I mean, you have the promise of his presence. And that's what we need. We need that assurance in our lives. Every day we need to be renewed every day so we can stand strong on all the issues and the difficult times that we do face, because we all know that the Christian life is not an easy one. But it's not about our strength, it's about his strength. Our flesh is weak, right? It's useless, it's dead. But still Gideon, even though the Lord just said, I'll surely be with you, he wasn't certain that he could be used by God. But I want us to first look at this state, because look at verse 1, because if anybody needed the presence, if anybody needed the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, it was the Israelites. Look, it says, the children, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's our typical pattern. And it says, and the Lord delivered them in Midian for 7 years. And they're living in caves. They're living in dens and strongholds. And then if you look down at verse 3, it says, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. And it says, then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. It says, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So do we not have a huge decline in godly lifestyle? Well, absolutely. I mean, the problems that are here, you automatically know they need the presence of the Lord in their lives. Number one, is it says that they fell back into idolatry. We know that's the pattern of the entire Book of Judges. They start out in sin, and that leads to slavery, and then they have what? Supplication. They cry out to God. And so they're constantly returning to these evil practices, even after the 40 years that they had in enjoying the land after the battle there with Barak. Well, they're right back at it again, and they've been oppressed now for 7 years with these Midianites. Number two, second reason I see in the character and the actions of the Israelites, which tells me how much they need the assurance of the Holy Spirit and that fellowship with him, is they're living like animals. I mean, they're living in dens. They're living in caves. I mean, this really happened. This is a historical narrative. I mean, this is true. I mean, they're living in these strongholds. The same nation that God sent to that land and says it's yours is now living in a cave. They're in constant fear. And it gets worse than that, because their response to the Midianites was one of cowardice, was it not? Are they going to stand against the Midianites? No, they're going to run to the mountains and hide in caves and dens. It's very sad. So they're living in fear. And then number three, we see that the produce is destroyed. Well, we learned last time that fertile area of the Jezreel Valley was very important, because that was the fertile land. And so here they are. They're an agricultural society. They, depend upon that kind of growth, and it's being wiped out. You got number four, their livestock And if you look, these are all economically valuable animals. I mean, these are things that they need in order to survive. And then it says, this is so sad, it says, and they were brought low. I mean, literally, they're impoverished. That's how low they're brought. I mean, God's people, his special people, who he set apart, not because they were so great, but he wanted to show through them how great God was, how great he is, and use them as an example. They're impoverished. They're living in fear. They're stagnant. And what's so sad is they don't have to be in this position. They don't have to be in this situation. But there's a major decline, and that tells me, man, they need the presence of the Lord. But why did this happen? That's so important. I mean, why did God allow this to happen? It's because he loves them. And that's so easy for us just to forget that sometimes. Even when God punishes us, right? It's like, man, God, do you really love me? But we know from his word, it says in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So it's important to know if we're not being corrected by the Lord, maybe we're not one of his children. Because God, you know, slaps me around all the time. It's always in love, but he corrects us. And here they are, they're impoverished, they're brought low. And you say, well, why would God do that? Because there's only one way for them to look, and it's up. And sometimes God, through his mercy, through his wisdom, and his love for us, brings us down to a level. He brings us down. I mean, listen, talk about God humbling a person. And says, no, you're going to have to depend on me. I can't make you look to me, but when there's nowhere else to look, you have to. That's the love that he has for Israel. It's the love he has for us. And I think that that's important for us to see. Now look in verse 7. It says, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. And that's an unknown prophet. We don't know who. And he sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage and delivered you into the hand of the Egyptians, or out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. Drove them out before you, gave you their land. And also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I should underline that. That's a very important part of this verse 10. Now we know the Israelites crying out is a consistent pattern in Judges, right? That's the last thing they do. It starts with sin, like we said, and then their sin leads to not only physical but spiritual slavery. And then they finally cry out to the Lord. But it's interesting because God's response this time through the prophet is different than it ever has been before. There's a sense of frustration here. He says, but you do not obey me, period. And you read that in the Hebrew especially, it's like, well, what's going to happen, right? I mean, it leaves just this unanswered question. Is God going to deliver them? What's really going to happen? But you see that frustration. You say, man, guys, y'all are not obeying me. But it warns us, too, that, you know, it's not like we just can live however we want to and then just, you know, cry out to God and it's all going to be okay and he's just going to deliver us and we're just always going to get this favorable response. I mean, that's a big reminder to us, because what this prophet is making clear in his speech is that when you appeal to Yahweh, when you appeal to the Lord God, it is not a device. It's not a mechanism. It's not a way by which Israel can just automatically secure its future. You know, it's not like State Farm when you get in a wreck, you see those commercials and, you know, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, and then poof, you know, some weirdo shows up and, you know, really they're going to charge you a lot after you get into a wreck and raise your premium, but the commercials look good, you know, and then they got the grandma over there, hey, Jimmy, you know. Well, you know, it's not like that with God, you know what I mean? We just don't say, well, like a good God, Jesus is here, and because we're in a bind, and yes, we want to call out to the Lord. That's not what I'm saying, but this is not the mechanism. This is not the mode by which one should operate that's a child of God. And there's that warning there. Listen, but y'all did not obey me. So glad that his commitment to us is based on his character and not ours. Amen. But verse 10 tells us here that Israel has not fulfilled its obligations. They haven't obeyed the Lord. Yet again, like in, I think it's in chapter 21, verse 25, the constant theme here in Judges is in those days there wasn't a king in Israel, right? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's that constant, everyone's doing what they want to do, what they deem is right. And don't we do the same thing? I mean, you can preach yourself into conviction going through this chapter. Amen? Amen, Daryl? He knows what I'm talking about. Listen, how often we know what God wants us to do, and we hear a sermon, we get convicted, right? And then we drive home and say, I wonder what we're going to do about that. And we don't do anything about it. I mean, we just keep returning to sin. And that's a big issue. That's not what God wants to have in our lives. And so I want us to look here in this appearance of the angel. It's not an angel, but it's the angel of the Lord in verse 11 through 12. And I really love this. It says, the angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak tree, this terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, and it belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press, well, he's doing this why? In order to hide it, it says, from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I mean, it's like, hello. Don't you know he said, who, me? I mean, he's sitting there. I mean, think of the fear that he's already in. I mean, he's threshing wheat in a wine press, living God only knows where. He has a father who's an idolater. Not the best situations. And then the angel of the Lord shows up and says, hey, you know, the Lord's with you, you mighty man of valor. And he said, I don't think so. I mean, there's just a lot of humor here. Maybe I'm the only one who sees it. But my wife tells me all the time, you're not funny, Thomas. But you should hear her jokes. Anyway, I think there's definitely some humor to be seen. But let's look at the ability here of Gideon. Because, like I said, he's beating out wheat right in this wine press. And God already had, or Gideon had already a list in his mind. As soon as the Lord said that, you know, God's with you. The Lord's with you, mighty man of valor. Immediately, let's look at verse 13. It says, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord. Now, this is not the term there, Adonai, but it's Adonai. He is referring just simply to a man. He doesn't know that this is the angel of the Lord. It says, if the Lord is with us. Well, did God say that he was with Israel? Well, I don't think so. Just in this chapter, he just said he was with Gideon. He appeared to Gideon. I thought Israel had forsaken the Lord. He hadn't left them. God hasn't. But the Lord didn't say, I'm with Israel. He said, I'm with you, Gideon. That's what he says. It's important for us to see that. And it says, look what he says. He goes, well, why has all this happened to us? And where are all these miracles which our fathers told us about? Saying, didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. He's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So he's basically saying, listen, God, you've totally abandoned us. You've turned us over to the Midianites, and we've been brought low. But just like Gideon, I related this so well because I look at it and how much I usually want an explanation for what God is telling me to do. I want to see some evidence, too. It's so hard just to sometimes just take it by faith, isn't it? Because a lot of times we have a low view of ourselves, but see, we have the wrong perspective. It's not about me, it's about God through me. I mean, why do you think the word says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Because the things that you face in this world are bigger than you. Sometimes much bigger. But when God is in your life, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? So that's what we see here. But look at this ability of him. And like I said, we have him. He's delivered in the hand of the Midianites. And he's saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen? We all know why it's happening. It's sin. I mean, that's very, very simple. It's the whole thing. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, just constantly they're returning to sin. But it makes me ask myself a question. And that's why is self-examination? Why is looking at me and my life and saying, God, show me the areas, the sin, the things that you want to correct. Why is that the last thing that we do so often? I mean, the last thing we do is look to ourselves. I mean, he's saying, God, where have you been? You've forsaken us. Why have you turned us over to the hand of the Midianites? I mean, where are these miracles that, you know, I've heard our fathers talk about? Oh, but he hasn't left them. That's not what's happening at all. But it says the Lord turned to him in verse 14. Skip there with me. And he says, again, go in this might of yours. Well, there were two things in Gideon's life that he already had listed. And he felt that because of these things, he was disqualified for being a candidate to be used by God. And he says here in verse 15, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So it's kind of the, "Here I am, Lord, send them," you know, or "Here I am, Lord, please send my wife." You know, I mean, God tells us to do something, but we want him to send somebody else. But he lists two things, and the one is his family's economic state, his family's poverty. He said they're poor, that they are the least in Manasseh. And Manasseh was not that great of a tribe anyway. It's not Judah, okay? So he's saying, "Man, listen, I'm the least." And the second thing he says is he's speaking of the position he has with his family. And he says, "I am the least in my father's house," meaning that he's the youngest. Well, we know in Jewish culture, being the oldest son was very important, right? I mean, that was really elevated in that culture. But I just love how he makes these excuses, because we do it all the time. We make excuses when God tells us to do something. And we go through these mental gymnastics, don't we? Because we all know, has God called us to serve? Well, yes. Has he not called us to be ambassadors? Has he not called us to be witnesses unto him? I mean, is there not an area in which we're supposed to be serving in our home church? Well, absolutely. I mean, there's no question about that. But so often we go through these, at least I do, these mental gymnastics, and we try to justify why we're not going to do what God has told us to do. Whether how small or how big it is, we do that often. And a lot of times we say, "Well, I don't need to do that because there's others already doing that. See, I don't need to do that because I see people already, Lord, that are more qualified than me." Well, that's not how God selects people. He didn't pick anybody who serves at Calvary because of their ability. He picked them because of their availability, because they decided to be obedient to the Lord. But I think that this message here to Gideon, God's message here to Gideon is absolutely clear. But Gideon's saying, "You don't need me. You need somebody else besides me." How is this task going to be accomplished? Man, anybody fear the unknown? Sometime, let me see your hand. Yeah, the rest of you are liars. Listen, I mean, don't you fear the unknown sometimes? You don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we fear the economy. We fear war. I mean, the fear of the unknown is something that bothers me all the time. I mean, you know, "Lord, am I going to trip on the way up to the stage tomorrow night and fall in front of everybody?" You know, I mean, listen, they're just the little things that we let trip us up, literally. But I love this. In verse 16, how is he going to accomplish this task? It says, "The Lord says to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Well, what did we say last week? I mean, because God's telling Gideon, "I just need you. I don't need anybody else. Just you. That's sufficient. I just need you to be obedient." And I love that because, like we said last Wednesday, man, you plus God equals a majority. And that's so important that we see that. I mean, because when we're going to come to this next chapter, I mean, three chapters are spent on Gideon. Well, his army of 32,000 is reduced to 300. Do you not think God's trying to prove a point? That he is the one that is treading down their enemies. That's why the Bible says, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who treads down our enemies." He's the one who wants to fight for us. The battle is the Lord's. But I love this because this tells me that oftentimes real commitment to God, I mean true commitment in your heart to Christ, oftentimes begins by the desire. It oftentimes begins by the willingness, that dedication to stand alone. No matter what everybody else is doing, because it's real easy to serve or to step out when everybody's doing it, right? But what about when you're the only one? I mean, the only one. What are you going to do? And I think that commitment really begins by that desire, that unwillingness to go with the flow. But you say, "No, I'm going to stand alone." Well, you know what? We're not really standing alone, are we? We have the Lord with us. Like I said, God plus you, it's a majority. You're always going to have the victory. But it's so easy to commit, like I said, when everybody's doing it. But I just love that he's standing alone here. And Gideon, his response to the Lord proves that his presence is going to be with him. Look at verse 17. He says, "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight,'" this is Gideon, "'he says, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' And so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, put meat in the basket, and he put broth in the pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them to him. Now, when you start studying Gideon, man, these commentators just go ballistic on him because of this. And what they say is that he's trying to make a deal with God. And the idea is, well, you just show me a sign and just wait here. I'm going to be right back and get an offering and then come back. And so the insinuation there, they say, is that he's making a deal with God. Well, that's interesting to say that, but I look at this way. Did God honor the request of Gideon? Well, yeah, we're going to find out he did. There's no reproach at all. But when we were in chapter 4 with Barak, when he said to Deborah, remember Deborah came to him, the prophetess, and said, hey, listen, it's time to go. Did God not tell you to rise up and call the people? Was there a consequence to that action? Because he wouldn't go without Deborah? Yeah, there was. I mean, think about that. He could have been the one who killed Sisera. That victory, that wicked, wicked commander that had oppressed them for all those years. Well, it was given to somebody else, but he still had a song of victory in chapter 5, so it's going to be okay. But the point is, I don't see a reproach here. I see God doing exactly what Gideon requests, and I see how willing he is to do it. Because I believe with all my heart, and I think the text proves it, that Gideon has already made his decision in his heart at this point. And it says here that the angel of God in verse 20 said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And it says, and then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So God consumes this offering, right? The meat and the bread, this unleavened bread. And what's cool is it's totally saturated with broth. Yet he's just, you know, God's telling him again, just giving him that little bit of assurance. It doesn't matter that it's saturated. You know, it reminds you when Elijah meets those wicked prophets at Mount Carmel, right? It's such a parallel there. But I love that God just said, hey, it doesn't matter if this is soaked in broth. Go ahead, throw it on there. You know, and he consumes it anyway. So God honored this sacrifice from Gideon. And that's important for us to see. But what he brought, I think, is even more important, because I believe that this demonstrates the commitment and the decision to do what the Lord had told him he was going to do already. Because what he brings, this unleavened bread, is known as a grain offering. Well, when you study out the grain offering in Leviticus, what's interesting, because it's very special, after you offer that grain offering to the Lord, you partake of it. I don't miss that point. After you bring this offering, the sacrifice of unleavened bread, according to Leviticus, you partake of it afterwards. Now, why? It's because it is a sign of fellowship, of communion between you and the Lord. And God honors this sacrifice before Gideon. And I think if we misread that, if we miss this point, if we look at it as, oh, no, he's just trying to make a deal with God and this, that, and the other, I think we completely miss the heart of Gideon. Yeah, he had his problems and you know, things went up and down. He started off real great, and we'll see that things didn't end up well. But God still used him. God still loved him. I mean, folks, the Bible's full of real humans, real people, just like you and me. And we read that, and, you know, we read different texts, so I'd never do that. You know, we look at David, had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Well, if you weren't where you were supposed to be, if you weren't out in battle, yeah, you would have. I mean, this is real people. These are people that we can relate to. It's just like us. They fall flat on their face, but they have a God who raises their head, just like we do. He's a lifter of our head. But I think, like I said, if we miss this, if we miss that God, that Gideon, he had already made his decision. He'd already made his commitment to the Lord. I think we miss that whole point. Because his commitment to God that already occurred before he brought that sacrifice led to that sacrifice, that offering, and that was communion with the Lord. Oh, that's so special. His commitment to God led to communion with God. Oh, don't miss that point. Because Gideon's basically saying, listen, you said you're going to be with me on this task. I know that I can't do it without you. So here's an offering. Let's go ahead and let me articulate to you that I'm in agreement with what you're saying, Lord. Let's partake of it together. Let's have communion together. So the question I asked myself there, well, that is, why do so many believers start out so great and then fail miserably? Well, is it not because we're not depending on the Lord? Isn't it when we do it in our own strength and try to do it our way that we just colossally fail every time? Because we think, well, we'll do it with our abilities or this, that, and the other. But that's not how it works. It's by the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's being full of the Holy Spirit. But it's because we're not having the intimate fellowship. I know that's why my commitment fades at times. It's because we have old manna, man. We're not having that consistent daily time of prayer and Bible study with the Lord. So he speaks to us through his word. You know, we know exactly the sum total of what God wants and expects from us in this life through his word. We have it in written form. And that's something to rejoice about. But when there's not a grain offering, so to speak, between you and the Lord, well, then there's not communion. And then, first of all, there's not commitment. And you're not ready to be used. And look in 22. It says, Gideon perceived. He's figured it out. Now, he's a little slow. I like this, too. You know, he's not the sharpest tool in the tool shed. But I'm not either, and God's still using him. It says, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, Oh, Adonai, oh, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he's freaking out because he thinks he's about to die. Look, then the Lord said, hey, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still an Ophrah and Abizarites. Now, verse 24 is a beautiful verse. Why did Gideon, at this very moment, have peace? Why did he have that calm assurance in his life? Well, he's being obedient. I mean, that's it. Like I said, he's already committed to the Lord. He knew the source of his strength. That's why he said, the Lord is peace. Because anytime God tells us to do something and we don't want to do it or we refuse to do it, do we have peace? No, we don't have peace. But then when we say, okay, God, I'm ready and willing, we have peace, but sometimes it's short-lived, isn't it? Because we go right into another battle. And that's what we see here. Because right after Gideon displayed this commitment, he said, God, I'm going to do what you've told me to do. I'm committed to you. We've had communion together. We've had this intimate fellowship. I know that you're going to be with me. I need you to be with me. I need that assurance. Look in verse 25, because there's a requirement here concerning the altar of Baal. It says, Now it came to pass in the same night, you should underline that, the same night that the Lord said to him, Take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. So like I said, his father was even an idolater. And cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wooden image which you shall cut down. Well, when you read that, that can convict you pretty quick, right? Because Gideon had something that he had to take care of before he could really enter into the service that God had for him, and that was idolatry. It was in the home that he was living in. And that makes me immediately think, well, what little idols do I have in my life? Because so often, like I said last week, we read this and we think, man, I don't have, you know, an Asherah next to my TV or, you know, some carved images out by the pool, right? But the thing is, we said last week, man, when we start taking man's methods and substitute for what God has told us to do because we think, oh, well, his way isn't working for us, are we in idolatry? Well, yeah, we've already entered into that. I mean, it doesn't have to be a wooden image. It can be money, right? It could be the pride of life. In the sense of pride of bios in the things that you possess, pride in your livelihood is what that's speaking. You have your security in your money, in your possessions. It could be a car. I mean, it could be your family. Oh, how easy it is to elevate family sometimes higher than the Lord. And even if you say, well, no, they're equal. They're of equal importance. Well, it comes to a point when you're going to have to make a choice, isn't it? If that family member doesn't know the Lord. We have to put God first. But those things, those little Baals, those little idols had to be torn down. And I just love that God immediately faced Gideon with this issue. I mean, the same night that he built that altar, the same night that he said, man, the Lord is peace, God showed up to him and all those things happened. God said, no, you need to do something immediately. We have a task that you have to take care of tonight. So how can I tell if I have idols in my life? Well, I think that's easy. We just ask ourselves, hey, what's preventing me, no matter what it is, person, thing, what is preventing me from a full commitment to Christ? Or I'm not going to waver on what he says. I'm really going to not deviate from that path. I don't want to just contort and twist the things that he says to justify my sin. But we have to get to that point where we say, man, what in my life, Lord, is preventing me from having that full commitment to you, that full fellowship? I believe, yes, he was committed. But like God said, you know, we have something that you have to take care of. Because, you see, Gideon can't say, all right, God, you know, I'm ready to be used. I'm committed. Here's this offering. All right, we're going to call this altar the Lord is peace. And then not deal with the idols in his life. You see that? I mean, that's so important. And did he need the assurance of the Lord's presence? Well, yeah, don't you think? Because it says this is in his dad's house. And with the men of the city, meaning the people of importance in that city. But God is sometimes very quick to test that commitment and just hit it home when it comes to family. And we see that a lot, and God talks about that a lot. Now, there's going to be divisions and you know, mothers are going to hate daughters, you know, and vice versa. Well, it's obviously a spiritual battle there. But the thing is, man, the fact that those relationships, man, there's a lot of pressure there, isn't there? I mean, there's a ton of pressure because you love them, you know, especially when it's a family member or an old friend. But God says, no, you have to separate yourself. You have to have godly boundaries in your life. And I love how Gideon showed his commitment. Look in 27. It says, Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And so God tells him here, you know, take that second bull. You're going to tear down those altars. You're going to build a new altar on that rock. You're going to offer the sacrifice. And go ahead and use that wooden image, the Asheroth, as firewood. Well, I would have done this at night too. You know, I can't speak for you, but listen, I would be scared to death. I mean, this is hardcore. I mean, they're oppressed. I mean, they've been oppressed for 7 years. They're living in caves. And I mean, can you imagine what Gideon looked like? He can't even be that healthy, right? And God said, you're a mighty man of valor. I'm going to be with you. I mean, get ready to be used. And it's like, I don't think so. You know, that's what I would have told the Lord too. But look in verse 28, it says, when the men of the city, they arose early in the morning, and there was the altar to Baal. It was torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of that city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal. And because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. What a hard decision Joash has to make. Aren't you glad God is behind the scenes orchestrating this? He has to choose between the men of the city and these idols and his son. But if you really look at it, because of his son's actions and what Joash actually does, the more fundamental issue is making the choice between Baal and Yahweh. And that's what he does. He said, hey, if you know if this is really God, then you know, let Gideon be dead tomorrow, and you know, he'll avenge himself, right? And that's what he's saying. So he has to make that choice. Is he going to choose monotheism? Is he going to choose polytheism? And of course, are the false gods found powerless? Yeah, absolutely. Gideon's there the next day. And so that's why it says in verse 32, therefore on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. It's saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Could you imagine going around with that name every day? You know, not because it's a funny name to us, but in the sense of he was faced with the commitment he had to Jesus Christ, you know, to God every single day by the name that he possessed. Man, the one who tore down the altar. I mean, let Baal, that wicked, wicked false god, let him contend with him. That's a hard thing. That's a hard name. I mean, he had to live with that. And it says in verse 33 here that the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east gathered together. They crossed over and encamped the valley of Jezreel. And it says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And they came up to meet him. So while these events were taking place back at the complex with Ophrah, or in Ophrah, we have this right here for 33 through 35 that are taking place. This raid, this annual raid from the Easterners has come. And it's tragic because, like I said, we read earlier just the decline in their lifestyle. I mean, their livestock and they're impoverished. They're bought low. They're living in dens and caves. They're serving false gods. But this time, when those Easterners come in, they're going to find that God has put in a new leader. And it's not going to be the same anymore. We're going to see that battle next time. But here in the last few verses here in our text, we have a special request from Gideon. And it says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew on the fleece, and there was a bowl full of water. It says, and then Gideon said to God, now don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, many commentators and pastors will automatically say that Gideon didn't have any commitment to God because of this. It's another area. I mean, they just totally bash him because of his request. They're saying, listen, he's just trying to make a deal with God again. You know, he has a complete lack of faith, and he needs a sign, and he's doing this to determine the will of God. Well, we'll be careful with that. Some say, because he said, well, don't be angry with me. He knows he's on thin ice. Well, yeah, he's on thin ice. But I don't think it's about his request. You know, I think there are a lot of other reasons. But like I said, it's just amazing how they ridicule. I mean, some people just hate Gideon, it seems, when you read, you know, through different texts and stuff like that. And then I put those weird commentaries back in Bill's office afterwards and order my own. But many get upset with this. But like I said earlier, unlike with Barak and what he did, is there any reproach from God found with Gideon? Well, no, we don't find that at all. I mean, we see here that he graciously gives Gideon exactly what he asked for. Man, we're talking today about that assurance, the necessity of the assurance of the Spirit. I mean, something that we all need, because the truth is we're just like this guy. I mean, we're just like Gideon. And, you know, we all need to be just constantly reassured what God's will is for our life. I mean, where he really wants us to go. I think that's something that we all need. But I want us to see two things about what we'll call the fleece test here. It's number one here, Gideon's actions confirmed the will of God. Gideon was not using this fleece test to ascertain, to figure out what God's will is. That's very important, because some people teach that. Did he not already know the revelation from God? Didn't the angel of the Lord already show up and say, hey, you mighty man of valor, this is what you're going to do? Well, yeah, right? You're going to strike down the Midianites as one man. I mean, he's already has that revelation from God. So all this did was his actions with the fleece. It only confirmed what God had already said. So he's not trying to determine the will of God here. That's not what our text says at all. I see a man named Gideon whose imperfections work to only glorify and magnify the grace of God. And I tell you, when you read in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 27, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I tell you, God truly gets the glory when he uses a man like Gideon. You know, some of my closest friends that I've known 20 plus years of my life, who really know me, they'll voraciously listen to me teach. Not because I'm some great teacher or anything like that, but they simply can't believe that I'm up there teaching because, see, they know my fear of public speaking. They know me back in high school. I wouldn't even get up and answer anything. I knew the answer. It wasn't about that. And I remember receiving that call from the Lord. And, man, I was just like Gideon. I said, man, you have the wrong guy. I still tell God he has the wrong guy sometimes. But I just love that the things that are wrong, or the things that just are weak in my life, the things that make me so just such a ugly clay pot, only serve to magnify the Lord. And that encourages me, because when I look at my inability, I can just say, man, God, I'm so glad I have this so you can be glorified when you use me. And we have to change our perspective around sometimes so we have a godly perspective, because what are you going to do when discouragement, what are you going to do with depression and anxiety and fear sets in? Are we going to run and hide in the caves? Or are we going to run to the Lord? There's only two options, run to him or run and hide. And so what is ours going to be? But number two, regarding this fleece test, and I love this, Gideon's request here regarding the wool, it tells me something about God. It shows us his willingness to reveal his will. But not just to anybody, but to reveal his will to those who are truly committed to him. And we see that in this test, because people often ask, well, why did Gideon ask for this second test here with the fleece? I mean, there's a lot of debate on this. Because first he said, well, I want dry ground and I want dew on the fleece, right? So why the reversal? Why did he want wet ground and dry fleece? Because when you study people who lived in those very dry desert regions, they would actually put out fleece in at the night before, so the next morning they could wring out the water. That's how they sustained living there in those very dry, arid regions where there wasn't much water. So why the reversal? Well, it's really easy. Because Gideon's first request could easily be just explained away, in the sense of it's inconclusive. Because he could have said, well, you know, that makes sense. If the sun came out, it's a little extra hot today, the ground should be dry, right? And the fleece would be wet. And so that's why he came and said, man, Lord, you know, don't let your anger burn against me. But, you know, can you just do this one more time? You know, he needed that assurance. He needed that comfort in his life. And it immediately reminded me of Proverbs 3:5-6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Is that not commitment? Yeah, that's commitment. And it says, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. Well, that's communion. We're having fellowship. I can't know the ways God wants me to go if I'm not in fellowship with him. We have to have that relationship. And it says that he shall direct your paths. Well, that's called assurance. That's my definition of it. We want God to tell us how, where we're supposed to go one step at a time. Amen? Amen? Yeah, that's important. Otherwise, we don't know where we're going. But I see here that God, in his grace and his love, he will always show us the way. He'll always demonstrate his will and express it to us when we're just committed to him. We say, God, I know I don't have anything to offer but my obedience, but here I am. Because I tell you, he's more ready and willing to show you his will, I think, than we are to receive it. That's how I feel a lot of times. But I love, let's just look at verse 40 again. I just love it. And God did so that night. Man, what love God has for us. I mean, we're the children of the Lord. I mean, that's so important. But if I want to have that divine assurance in my life, well, I first have to be committed to him. And I have to realize that, man, when the Bible says my flesh is weak, which is asthenos in the Greek, it's actually saying that it's completely useless. It has no life and strength in its own. So it's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by power, it's not by might, but what? It's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's why the spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's why he knew he could accomplish the task at hand. Did he still need assurance? Oh, yeah, don't we? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's not a calling here. I mean, we're all called. We all have a ministry. There's not one more important than another. There's different locations. There are different areas. But like Bill always says, man, a little brick holds up a big brick. We have to work together. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. And if we're part of the body of Christ, oh, my God, how much fellowship should we have with the Lord? I think a lot, right? Because we're part of the same body. But I fail all the time when I try to do it in my own strength. And that's so hard. Listen, I tell you, and we have a few minutes. I'm going to go long, Pastor Bill, and we're going to have an afterglow, and we're going to take up a love offering and see what God will do. You know, reading Gideon and what he said, I tell you, I cannot express to you the encouragement that gives to me. Because when God called me to the ministry, listen, I had always been told by my father, don't go into the ministry. I said, don't worry about it. I said, I have no desire to be with you, for more than a few hours a day, let alone working with you. Talk about, feeling like you're in the lion's den. That's what it was. But I came down from college, and God called me here, right here in this pulpit. Oh, and I was so upset. I said, God, have you lost your mind? Ran from him for 2 years. I was in the middle of college. Thank God for water. And I said, do you not realize what a screw-up I am? I mean, I just went on and on and on. And until we really recognize, like I had to, that it isn't about me. Listen, if I didn't have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, you think I'd get up here? Absolutely not. I mean, I don't even like walking into a store to return something. That's just how I am. But we have to get to the point, loved one, where we're more afraid not to do what the Lord says than we get afraid of the little things that we have fear, just sometimes irrational. We have to get to that point. But if we don't realize that it's not about us, that we don't really have anything to bring to the table, we're never going to accomplish anything. Why? Because we're supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We still have a sacrifice to make. We still have a commitment that should lead to communion with the Lord. And how important that is we are about to celebrate communion, that we really reflect on that. But what that means, and ask God to evaluate our level of commitment to Him. Because we all have areas, maybe there's an idol in our lives, maybe there's a stronghold, whatever it is. And God's continually molding us and shaping us, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, but hey, don't forget who the treasure is. It's God. And that's why we can shine. That's why God can use us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I've said many times, is just the Holy Spirit using you. So when people see you, they don't see you, they see Jesus. It's that simple, just show people Jesus. Why do we allow fear and anxiety to supersede the word of the Lord? I mean, that's irrational, right? I mean, we really think about that. But we're just like Gideon. He shows up and says, oh, mighty man of valor. And you're like, who, me? Why? Because we're hiding and threshing wheat in a wine press. But those are the kind of people God wants to use. People who, they're already humbled. They're ready, willing. They know they don't have anything to offer. And then God says, all right, hold on for the ride. I'm going to show you what it really means to be used by me. And in that, I tell you, you will have a constant assurance. Why? Because God didn't leave us orphans. We have the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who's gone out before us for us to follow, and also is the Paraclete. He walks right alongside us. He's beside us in everything that we do. And because of that, I know that God plus me is a majority, so it doesn't matter what anybody else does, and that gives us the ability to stand. But like I said, true commitment, and oftentimes I think that true test of it is the willingness to just stand alone and just recognizing that God is with us the whole time. Just in the last verse, I just want to read this. It's in Deuteronomy 31:6, and you can look at it more later. But I love that it says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. Let us never forget the necessity of the assurance, that power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we need in our daily lives. Amen. Pastor Bill, you want to come up and do our afterglow? Are you freaking out for the time? It's 8:14. It's going to be okay. Oh, come on up. We're doing tag team preaching tonight. I don't know if y'all have ever seen that. I have one time, and I don't know why you never did it again. Him and his brother. As the ushers get ready to come forward there.
He loves to torment, he doesn't.
This is the only time I could do it without him hitting me, because we're in public right now, and he can't do that. Listen, I love you. I thank you for the opportunity tonight. I'm looking forward to next week. But guys, don't be discouraged. Amen. I mean, don't forget that God is so ready and willing to give you that assurance and that there's nothing wrong with asking for it. Amen. Pastor.
Well, the Lord is good. Amen. Okay. We want to prepare our hearts now as we celebrate communion tonight. And as we remember our Lord, and, you know, the bread and the cup are symbols of the blood of Jesus, the body of Christ, and so forth. But Jesus is not a symbol. Amen? Yeah, the Lord is not a symbol. See, Jesus is, as you're going to hold the bread in your hand in a moment and then the cup, I mean, they're there, but, you know, the fact of the matter is they are symbols, but Jesus is not symbolically present. He is actually present with us right now. He told us he would never leave us nor ever forsake us. So tonight, you know, as we look back, as we look ahead, as we look within, all the self-examination, as I always pray, if we've sinned by word, deed, thought, or action, grieved, quenched, vexed, or made sad the Holy Spirit in any way, then what we need to do is repent, amen? And we need to look within and say, Lord, I'm here to commune with you. That's what koinonia, intimacy, fellowship, that's what communion is. The Lord is present. He's not present in the cup. He's not present in the bread. Those are symbols, okay? But he is ever present with us tonight. The Bible tells us, as Paul writes there at the church at Corinth, it says, and when he had given thanks, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, isn't it amazing that Jesus gave thanks and the cross awaited him? He knew that he was going to take on there the sin of the world. He says, and take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. That means Jesus is surely coming back for us. Amen. It may be tonight. We don't know when that's going to be. You know, I want to read a scripture to you from Hebrews. As I have just been kind of meditating on that today and thinking about it, from Hebrews 9:12, where it says about our Lord, our great high priest, when he entered into heaven, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place there in the heavens. And it says, that holy place once and for all, completely sufficient for all people, those who come to Christ. And listen carefully. And having, that's past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. I don't know how you feel about those two words tonight as you hold the cup and the bread in your hand. But we have obtained, those who believe in Christ, those who come to him, who ask Jesus to be the Lord of their life. Whenever you do so, and you truly are sincere in that, it tells us that we have obtained eternal redemption. What does that mean? It means that we have been eternally saved. Does that do anything for you tonight? I don't know about you, but listen, that is our position in Christ right tonight, right this minute. we have been, not this old stinking flesh, it's going to return to the dust from which it was made. No, but our spirit is now borne witness with his spirit. We are sons of God. We're daughters of God. We belong to him. He belongs to us. We're one body. Amen? We're bone of his bone, if you will. And I look at that and I say, oh, Lord, you mean we are eternally saved? Yes, Bill, that's exactly what Jesus has done for each and every one of us that believe in him. Let me read one more scripture, or maybe two from Hebrews, if you don't mind. Hebrews 10:10, it says, by the will of God, it says, we have been, that's a past reality, okay? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. It means it's certain. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for us. You know what that means when it says we've been sanctified? That means that we as Christians, we, without anything we've ever done, we have, our position is one of being permanently made holy to the Lord. Set apart. All by that one sacrifice. Now listen to me. It means that we have been declared holy forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is our position. That is our possession because of what the Lord has done for us. It is not conditional. It is absolutely permanent and unconditional. We are completely, permanently, eternally redeemed and saved forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't know how you feel about that tonight. But there is not a more wonderful position in all of our lives. So many Christians are going around, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. Listen, why would you let the devil torture you like that? It says in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he has perfected forever. Say that word. Forever. He has perfected forever those, that's those who believe in Jesus, those who are being, that's present tense, sanctified. And we're sanctified by the blood. We are perfected forever. And that's not a process, loved one, although it is, and I'll share that just in a second. But it's something that has already happened right now. The Bible says in Colossians 2:10, we are complete in him. There's nothing more that needs to be done. John 19:30, when you hear me preach on Sunday about the crucifixion of Christ, what did Jesus say? It's finished. It's finished. There's not one more thing that's needed to accomplish salvation for man. Everything has been absolutely paid for. That is our position in Christ. But we are progressing, aren't we? That's what sanctification means as well. In other words, like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, here it is, are being transformed. We get our word metamorphosis. We're being transformed, it says, into the same image. That's the same image of Jesus. From glory to glory. You heard me preach that message one time called Stuck in Glory. And you're stuck. You went from glory to glory, then you got stuck and you didn't move on. God says, no, no, you're going to go from glory of glory into the same image of what? Jesus Christ. And it's all done, Thomas said tonight, it's all done by the Spirit of the Lord. So our position is forever perfect, but there's no doubt a process going on in our lives. So we're just working out our permanent position. Amen. So tonight, as we hold the bread in our hand and the cup in our hand, oh, let us remember what our Lord has done for us. Amen. What he's accomplished on the cross. Really, the cross was like the throne. That's when he was truly crowned. Amen. And I look at that and I say, everything came through the cross. I'm so thankful for what, as we're here in the resurrection season, the Easter season or whatnot, and how we need to think tonight and thank God for the bread of life. That sustains us all, that keeps us all. The one who loves us, died for us, and who completely intercedes for us all and saves us to the uttermost. There's no one like our Lord. And the blood of Jesus that has completely cleansed us from every sin, past, present, and future. Do you believe that tonight? Lord, We are the most secure people. If we're really in Christ, we're the most secure people in all of the world. We have a home that's ours in heaven. So tonight, Father, we bow our hearts and we look to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. We do all that we do tonight, we do in remembrance of you. All that you have done for us on the cross, by your death, by the blood of Jesus, and what you're doing now by your ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. Lord, we thank you. And we also, Lord, we, as we look within and we look back at all you've done, we also look ahead. Because, Lord, you said we're going to proclaim your death. We're going to do this, partake of this cup, this bread, until you return. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Come back for us now. Let this old world end. And God, let us be with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Thank you that we're cleansed by the blood. Not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, not because we're good enough, but Lord, only by simple faith and coming to you. And by your grace, we have been fully and completely and permanently saved forever and ever and ever. So tonight, oh God, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, let us partake of the bread. Remember the cup of the new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But remember this, tomorrow or tonight or next week or whenever the devil or some person comes up to you and reminds you of what you've done in your life that's wrong. All you need to tell them is this. As far as my sins and my transgressions are concerned, God has removed them. Not only has he cast them into the bottom of the sea, the depths of the sea, but as far as the east is from the west, if you can count that, my friend, go find them. But you won't find them because he has removed them from me permanently and from you forever and ever and ever and ever. We didn't earn it. It is a gift. Amen. So, Father, thank you tonight as we celebrate. And all that we do in remembrance of our Lord who took our place. In Jesus' name. Let us partake of the cup. Thank you, Lord.